for those moments and opportunities to be able to come and preach before you. And I told my brothers this morning, because I was afraid and concerned that earpiece was actually going to mold to the formation and shape of my ear, and I was going to end up having ears like Dr. or Mr. Spock on Star Trek. So that's the reason I'm refusing that today. And I am just going to ask that you would just give me your undivided attention this morning. I wanted to allude to this about when you are asked in a church to preach over a few Sundays. I heard a story one time about a man who was challenged to kiss a skunk. And so he decided he would take up the challenge and attempt to kiss that skunk. And so word came back, and he says, well, let me ask you this. He said, did you get all you wanted? He said, no, but I got all I could stand. And that's the way you may feel by the time we get through with these messages here that I preached here at Laurel Creek. But again, graciously, I appreciate it and do thank you for the privilege here. I want to ask you if you'll please be turning today to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want to begin reading at verse number 3 and read through verse number 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you may endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulations those who trouble you, and to give rest, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence and from the glory of his power, when he shall come in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word. Amen. The message title today is what I want to call Challenging the Church During Hard Times. Challenging the church during hard times. If you will notice in the teaching of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul alluded to two churches in particular that he commended. He commended the church at Philippi because he called that church his joy and his crown. But in the church of Thessalonica, he calls it his hope his joy, and his crown of rejoicing. So there are similar sentiments and statements made about the church at Philippi as well as the church at Thessalonica. And I believe one of the things that made the church at Thessalonica so special to Paul was because his connection, his relationship, his union with them, and love for Christ and love for the gospel. In fact, if you were to go back and look at the beginning, the history of the church of Thessalonica, it's found in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, and the Bible tells us the circumstances and the events that led up to that particular period of time. And it was a church that was doctrinally sound, but it was a church that really emphasized quite a bit about the return of Christ, the second coming of Jesus. And the bulk of the message, the majority of the message this morning is about the coming of Christ, but not all of it. But I do, again, want to be able to be a blessing, to challenge you and encourage you as we think about challenging the church, our churches, in hard times, because this is where the church at Thessalonica found itself, and this is where you find many others as we read through the Word of God. And I want to begin by saying initially that we see the Apostle Paul commending the church at Thessalonica. He begins on a high note, a positive note concerning the congregation and the people there, by saying to them in verses 3 through 6, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." Now, there's a fascinating reality and truth in Paul's teachings, in Paul's writings. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we want to measure churches by external things. And that's not sinful. That's not wrong within itself. And sometimes we can get caught up with how many baptisms have we had? What is our budget doing from month to month and year to year? And we get caught up with the external and outward things. But if you go back and look at what the Apostle Paul said and other New Testament writers, they really focused on the internal, the inside of what's going on in the church. And so you find in all of Paul's writings, in the early part of the epistle and letter, he commended the church for what our brother shared just a moment ago. And the greatest of these is faith, hope, and love. And this is what he commends the church at Thessalonica for, and he commends all the churches in the New Testament that he ministered and wrote to for those internal qualities and those eternal internal traits. And this is what we need to be doing here. But look, if you will, at verse number 4 and 6 again. He says, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Now let's pause here and think for a moment what the apostle is really saying here. He says, "I really want to brag on you, if I may, here, that we can share and tell the story of you among the other churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and troublings that you endure." Here's what makes the church at Thessalonica different? What makes it stand out? What makes it unique than all the other churches that Paul wrote to? In the first letter in chapter 1 in verse 7, Paul refers to the church at Thessalonica as a model church. He says, if you want a blueprint, if you want an example, if you want an illustration or a prototype of what a church ought to be according to God's standards and God's words, look at the church at Thessalonica. That's what he says about it. And so this is the reason that this church is being commended, because it kind of sets the tone for all the other churches. He said, we can use you to be an encouragement to the other congregations in this part of Asia. Why? Because of your faith. Because of your faith and patience in all your persecutions and tribulations that you may endure. Now, the Apostle Paul never said, enjoy persecution. He never said, enjoy suffering and tribulation. But he did tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, he says that we are to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now listen to that admonition and instruction again. He says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so we have this sense of commending the church for that. You know, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, the title Christian is not referred to very often in the Bible at all. It's only used in 3 times, the actual word Christian. It's used twice in the book of Acts and once in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. But I want you to listen to this usage of it in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. The Apostle Peter connects the issue and matter of suffering with Christ. One great theologian said this: God had one son without sin, but he has no children. He has no daughters or sons without suffering. Without suffering. And this is his establishment of that truth here in the passage that is before us. And so he says, this is my commendation for you. But then he says, he goes on to say this, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. He says, this is the evidence. This is the fruit. This is the stuff that we are to be looking for in light and preparation for the return of Jesus, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. He says this is exactly what Christ has called his churches and people to experience. There's a statement that's been used literally thousands and thousands of times to kind of refocus what our obligation and responsibility is before Christ and the church. It's one by a church father called Justin Martyr, and Justin Martyr made this observation. He says, the blood of the martyrs are the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs are the seed of the church. Remember, no child of God will go through this life without experiencing suffering in some sins or some way. This is just the pattern of what the Word of God tells us from Genesis to the book of Revelation. But then it says here in verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulations those who trouble you. Now notice, he says it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. There's a passage in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 5. It says this, evil men understand not judgment. Evil men do not understand judgment. They don't get justice. They don't get law. They don't understand of this because they have an evil heart. Their heart has never been changed. Their heart has never been transformed. So therefore, they just cannot comprehend why there have to be courts and why there has to be executions, because they believe in their basic composition, their basic disposition and inclination that they are fine before God, that they're good, that they're moral people, they're nice people. But the Bible does not say that. The Bible does not teach this. This is the reason we need a Redeemer. This is the reason we need the Savior. Because our hearts are not pure. They are not right before God. And so it says here in this passage, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now this church is really going through it, but this is not an exception for them. This is not unique to them. Christian history tells us that the church has had 10 great periods of suffering throughout its time here on earth. 10 great epics, 10 great times of real suffering in the history of the Christian faith and the Christian religion. And we see it here given very clearly as the Apostle Paul pinpoints this reality when he says that that's the reason God has to do what he does. Because he wants them to see that he is both commending the church, but then he's going to compensate the church by the things that he says in verse number 7. Look what he says in verse number 7. To give you who are troubled, and how the church is troubled throughout our own nation, but mostly in the world, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And I want you to take note of that particular word, rest. There in verse 7. The Greek word is pronounced anison. A-N-A-C-I-N. A-N-A-C-I-N. Anison. But when you translate it into English, we refer to it as anison. Anison. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, the coming of Christ to deal with his enemies and destroy his enemies is going to do for your heart and soul what anison would do to deal with your pain. It's going to relieve your suffering in the form of a tablet. But when Christ comes and he executes both his justice and his righteousness, what is going to happen is the scripture says that is going to give us blessed relief, not from just physical pain, but all of the strife and turmoil and all the turbulence that the Christian church has suffered from the beginning unto this day. I'm reminded that Hebrews 13, verse 3 says, remember those that are in chains. It says that we need to pray for them. We need to be able to relate to them and understand what they're going through when they're persecuted throughout the world. And this period of time in which we live in, not in America, at least not yet, most of the Church of the Living God is in a time of great distress, great turmoil, and it's because of society and the world's in opposition and resistance to the gospel. And I want to allude a couple of things here in regard to that. I think it's very important. I'm glad I've got this resource in my hand that I purchased a number of years ago, because there's a document in the back of this book entitled The Barman Declaration. Now, there's probably not a person in this service that's ever heard of the Barman Declaration. The Barman Declaration came into existence during the Nazi regime prior to World War II. Because here's what was happening. The German church was losing ground at first little by little and then mile by mile. And the reason for that is because Hitler made promises to the German leaders, the German ministers and pastors, just like he had to the German people. And if you want to read a book that explains this better than anything, you ought to read Erwin Lutzer's book called Hitler's Cross. It was written over 25 years ago. He explains the process, the step-by-step, in order to control the church. And here's what happened over a period of time. Those who were biblical, those who confessed Christ, said we need to draw up something so we will stand solid when that day comes. And this is what they drew up, the Barman Declaration. And it says, this is a dramatic manifesto of pure biblical Christianity, was written in a time of extreme stress during the 20th century. Now, we're not under extreme stress in the United States. And I know we like it comfortable. We like it easy. We like it sweet. I like it like that too. But this is a challenge to the Christian church of the whole world. It is a reminder of what is going on in our world. And so what they did, when they finally compiled it, they drafted it, they drew it up, and they presented it to the body, what happened was those that did not sign this, those who went with society and the world, they were released. They did not suffer. But all the men that signed the Barman Declaration, their lives were taken from them because of their courageous stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is a challenge that is placed before us today, even though we are far removed from it, we think. Because there was a time in English history in 1662 when a legislation was drawn up against a certain group of ministers and pastors, and this legislative piece was called the Act of Uniformity. And so what happened in 1662, you had to conform to the Church of England's doctrine or practices, or you had your pulpit removed from you, 1662. And so what happened were you had 2,000 Protestant ministers that were ejected from their pulpits because they would not bow the knee. They would not conform. They would not sell out. And here was what was so problematic and sad. Many of those men were the Puritans of their day. They were the chaplains. They were the professors at Cambridge University and Oxford University. They were counselors to the kings of that day. Some of the greatest, humble, most noble, and sincere men that ever stood behind what we call the sacred desk could never preach again. They never preached again in a pulpit. It was not bad enough that they exercised the act of uniformity. Eventually, they developed something called the 5-Mile Act. You know what the 5-Mile Act was? Those ministers, those pastors, could not get within 5 miles of the churches they used to be the pastor over. So it went from the Act of Uniformity to the 5-Mile Act, and eventually it got to the point they would not even allow those men, those servants of Christ, to be buried in the cemetery where they once pastored. Now that's how things can change in a culture, in a society just like that. It's not happening now. It's not occurring now. What have I got to worry about? Well, that's what happened in the days of Hitler. That's what happened in the days of the United Kingdom. Now, look what he goes on to say here. About not only he commended the church, but he wanted to say this, and this is reason that injustice and wickedness must be dealt with. Not only is he going to repay with tribulation those who troubled you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angel, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Now let me say this compassionately. I have no idea who belongs to Jesus here today and who does, but I beg you, I plead with you, if you do not know Jesus Christ freely, personally, truly, if you do not know God in that personal sense and way, I ask you today to call upon him that he would grant you repentance. He would grant you saving faith, that you can embrace him, that he can become your very own Savior before you leave this service today. I admonish you. I beg of you, I plead with you before it's everlasting too late. And this is what Paul is doing here. He says, and the reason he said this is what's going to happen to people that do not know God. He doesn't say they are adulterers necessarily, or drug addicts, or murderers, or thieves. He says all they fail to do is know God in a personal way. This is eternal life, that thou mayest knowest Jesus Christ, God's only Son. And he said, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will come to me in that day, say, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works. But Jesus will declare unto them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Don't allow that to happen with you. Don't allow that to occur in your heart and life. These in your families, your friends, your neighbors, your schoolmates, your work associates, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because a testimony among you who was believed. Now, when you notice that he says here everlasting destruction, that's what we call a mixed metaphor. How can something be everlasting and destructive at the same time? That is humanly impossible, but God can do that. God can do that. And He will destroy the lost, but it won't be at a point in time. It will be endless. It will be forever. And then I want you to see something here as I sum up here. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Oh, my. Now, I have a question for you here. It's a little bit of a brain teaser. Now, are we going to be separated from God? In hell? I know what you hear. I know what you say. I know what I say and talk about. How are we to understand this? Because the verse, which I believe to be true here, that talks about everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, has to deal with another verse that apparently contradicts it, but it doesn't really. Look at Revelation 14, rather. Look at Revelation 14, 11. I'm about to wrap up here. Revelation 14, 11, that says this. Revelation 14, 11. Let's look at verse 10 and 11. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lord. Now, the verse I just read in 2 Thessalonians just said we're going to be apart from him. But the verse here in Revelation 14 says that we're going to be what? Tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in the image and whoever receives the mark of his name. You say, well, which is it? Is it the one in 2 Thessalonians 1, or is it the one here in Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11? And my answer to that is yes. It's both. It's both. Here's what the Bible is saying here. We will not be separated from the Lord in the ultimate sense of the word. We will always be in His presence. But I tell you what, if you're not a Christian, I tell you what you will be separated from. You will be separated from grace. You will be separated from love. You'll be separated from mercy. But you will be in the presence of God where anger is there and justice is there and righteousness is there and wrath is there. If you're a Christian, you're not there. But if you are not a Christian, then you're bearing all the fury that comes with that verse. And so you see how that the doctrine really of hell and judgment and the return of Jesus are all interconnected and intertwined. This is what the apostle is saying here. Now, as we sum up, I want to tie this together. I want you to see how the apostle Paul wraps this up here in chapter 1. when he comes in that day. Now, let me just say this quickly. I must hurry. I don't know what your particular view of the return of Jesus is. I don't even know what the particular view of Brother Roy is. But we would say there's a lot of grace and a lot of latitude as long as we believe he comes. And I believe he's coming. One out of every eight verses in the Bible talks about the coming of Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're an all-millennialist, a post-millennialist, a premillennialist, or whatever you may be. This is my personal conviction. Notice what it says, when he comes in that day. He doesn't say days, he talks about day. And so my personal conviction has changed. I used to be what it was called a dispensational premillennialist, that the rapture is going to come and take us all out of here. And that could be right. That could be true. That view might be the right view. But I don't hold to that view any longer. I do not. What I see from the gospel and what Jesus says about his coming and return, it's one act. It's one event. It's not two. There's not the rapture and then the second coming. The rapture is the second coming. That's my particular understanding and view of that. If you disagree with that, that's fine. I love you, you love me. But if that view is true, which I hold to, and I humbly think it is the right view, that means we're going to be here for 7 years of intense suffering, called the tribulation. Now, let me just say this quickly in closing. You know, there's this talk about 7 years of tribulation that follows the rapture for those that hold to that view. I never will forget when I was in Bangladesh a number of years ago talking to brothers over there that were suffering and terribly treated. And we got talking about Bible prophecy. And this is what one person told me. They said, Brother David, here in Bangladesh and other parts of the world, every day over here in this part of the world is the Great Tribulation. It's the Great Tribulation. And so what I'm challenging with here today is to be prepared to suffer. Paul said, for it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. Suffer for his sake. And I don't know what this is entailed. I don't know what this is going to look like. When I think about Christians of yesterday, I'm trying to get my adult children to see this. Don't fall for comfortable, cozy Christianity. I tell my girls that. I tell my son that. Don't fall for that comfortable, easy religion. It's anti-Bible. It's anti-Christ. We're going to be taken out. And if I'm wrong and you hold to that view, I will salute you. But it would be best to be prepared just in case I happen to be right. And I say that with all the grace and humility I possibly can. This is what I really think about this. And so where does this put us in closing? What if church membership was to do this? You can come to Laurel Creek and be a member of our church. But this is one of the conditions you're going to have to put up with if you join this church. You're going to suffer. Now, that's not one of the conditions of this church. I know that. This is just preaching, just talking. But what if that was one of the conditions of the church? I want you to understand you are miserably going to be suffering and treated more terrible than you've ever been treated in your life. This is the kind of challenge that's put before us in these hard days. I conclude with this. After 9-1-1, later that year, in December 2001, they had in the city of Chicago what is called the Chicago Prayer Breakfast. It's for churches all over the city. It's for all denominations. But something changed that year in that prayer breakfast in Chicago in December, in Christmas of 2001. They opened it up to other faiths and other religions to come. And so they had different speakers, but the keynote speaker at that prayer breakfast, just 3 months on the other side of the bombing of the World Trade Center, was a Muslim imam. He was the keynote speaker for that occasion. And he got up and he says, "What we need to do is put our differences aside. Let's stop the argumentation, this divisiveness that we have. Stop all of this, and let's just come together. Let's just join hands. Let's just lock arms to build a better America, to build a better world." And that sounds so good. That sounds so wonderful. But Jesus said, that's the broad road. That's the road to destruction. And so when that man said that at that prayer breakfast, everybody in that banquet hall at that breakfast stood up and applauded. Except one table in the corner. One table in the corner sat and continued to stay seated. A small group of students and the college president from Moody Bible Institute stayed seated. "We will not bow. We will not compromise. We will not kneel and go along with you." And after that, Joe Stoll wrote a book about that incident and occasion, and the name of the book is The Trouble with Jesus. And Joseph Stoll said he knew after that prayer breakfast that Jesus was in trouble in the United States of America. Because people hear it now in our own country, they don't care if you believe in Jesus, folks. They just don't want you to believe in only Jesus. Jesus is not a good way to heaven. Jesus is not the best way to heaven. Jesus is the only way to heaven. And that's the challenge to churches in hard times, is not to go along with this false allegiance and identification. Don't go that way. As the old hymn says it, "Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me." The crowd may or they may not, but if nobody else goes, would you go with Jesus? That's what Christianity is. That's what Christianity is. The reason I gave my life to Jesus Christ when I was 18 years old, not because it was entertaining or fun or popular, it is because Jesus Christ deserves the right to be the Lord of my life. And that is the Christianity that will last, and that will be the Christianity that will stick through all times. Would you confess Christ today? Lost young man or lady, member that may not really have assurance of your salvation, will you come and confess that I don't know God? I don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want Him as my Lord and Savior. I believe His blood was shed on the cross. I believe He did rise again from the dead. I believe he's ascended into heaven, and just as surely as he went into heaven, this same Jesus will come in like manner as you've seen him go. That's the challenge to this church, to the church where I'm a member, and churches everywhere, to be faithful to the end. Would you stand, please? Father, in these moments we've shared together, I pray for your Holy Spirit to work in this congregation. This is a great church. It's got a great spirit. It's got a great fellowship. I know they believe the gospel. I know they communicate the gospel with this community and wherever they may live in this county and this part of the state of Tennessee. You placed them here on purpose, here at Laurel Creek. And like so many churches that have capitulated and waffled, don't ever let them do that. Don't ever let the church where I attend, don't let them capitulate and waffle about the gospel. Help them to always have the allegiance that says, though none go with me, though none go with me, I still will follow. We commit these moments to you in Jesus' name. Amen.